Now we're going to turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. I'm going to read some very familiar words together from the Word of God. Matthew, chapter 17. And we'll read at the verse 1, please. Let's hear the Word of the Lord from His Word. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto him, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to our Bible reading. Can we take a moment, please, to pray? Just to ask especially for the help of God now in the preaching of God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we bow before Thee, acknowledging that we have in our hand the Word of God, rejoicing in the kindness and goodness of the Lord that has revealed His Word in a form that we can understand, in a form that we can have confidence in, that it is in fact the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that Thou will bless our meditation upon Thy truth today, speak to our hearts, bless us abundantly. We pray for the power of the Holy Ghost to preach thy word and to hear it, and more than that, Lord, to live it in our lives. We pray that God the Spirit will work now, and that thy word will come to our hearts with power and authority to make an impact. Is not my word like a fire, and like as a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? O God, speak to our hearts with power, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to look with you today at the section of the chapter, beginning at verse 14 down through to the end of verse 21 in Matthew chapter 17. One of the issues that confronts the Church of Jesus Christ today is the tragic lack of spiritual power. The lack of that evidence of the working of God among His people that we are led to believe from the Scriptures is the normal experience of God's people. We look at the Acts of the Apostles. We look at the New Testament scriptures and even back into the Old Testament experience of God's people, and we are led inevitably to the conclusion that God's people in every age and every circumstance can expect to be the channels, the instruments of the mighty power of God. Certainly that is the conclusion that we come to as we consider the promises of God. We look at some of the great promises related particularly to the work of the Holy Ghost. And we are led to believe by an unfailing, undeceiving God that the Church of Christ can expect to be an organism filled with power, communicating the power of God to the society in which it lives. And yet the tragic reality, we have to confess if we are honest, that we do not see that power. We do not experience, either on a personal level or in a corporate sense in the church, to the degree that the Scripture leads us to believe is possible, we do not experience the power of God. As we look at this passage before us in Matthew 17, we find a tremendous contrast introduced to us between the experience of three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ and the experience of the remainder of His disciples in the valley far below. On the mountaintop, there is a revelation of the power and glory of the kingdom of God. The disciples, Peter, James, and John in this instance, walk with Christ in an experience of His glory to the degree that they are almost dumbfounded, hardly knowing what to say. They are there in fear and trembling as Christ is seen in His glory, as they hear the very voice of God speak audibly from heaven. In truth, it was a mountaintop experience. There is a sense in which what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration sets before us a wonderful illustration of what the experience of God's people ought to be and could be. To live in the light of His glory, to live in the very echo of the voice of God from heaven. There is an illustration there of surely what our souls pine for and what we are led to believe from God's Word ought to be our experience. And yet, can we not more readily identify with a contrasting view of the disciples that is set before us in these verses? We're far below in the valley. There is strife, there is defeat, there is perplexity. The devil's power is seen, and the devil runs rampant, unchecked. They're not able to do what they're expected to do. They're not able to do what they're asked to do. They're powerless. And I think that we can more readily identify with the valley experience than the mountaintop one. Have you not, with perplexity of heart, considered the question, Lord, how is it that we cannot seem to affect people? How is it that when we consider circumstances of great need, we see souls in distress, we see the devil at work, and yet we cannot seem to be able to actually accomplish something in the face of that? And we can, if we're honest, look into the experience of the valley here and say, been there, we know it, we feel it, it perplexes us. As the events unfold, the Savior and His disciples come to the point where they discuss the issue of spiritual power. And particularly, the disciples bring to His attention, verse 19 and following, the issue that most troubles them. Why, Lord, when the time required it, did we not have power? This is the subject of their conversation, and this is the matter that I particularly want for us to consider today. At the heart of their experience in the valley lay this one issue, the lack of the power of God. And the disciples come to Him and say, Lord, why? Why is it this way? As I've said, if we're honest, I think that we can very easily step into the disciples' shoes here. We don't want to delude ourselves into thinking and believing that we are living in a day of power. We're not. The response of some of God's people to the reality that confronts us in this matter is to invent power. And so you have the charismatic delusion foisted upon God's people as if this is power, when in fact it's not. It's a counterfeit. It's a delusion. It's not the power of God at all. But for God's people, the genuine disciples of Jesus Christ, there must be within them that spirit that follows in the footsteps of the disciples here. We cannot, Lord, allow ourselves to be deluded. We can't put up a pretense. We can't hide behind nice words and platitudes. And we can't, out of a sense of pride and our own reputation, try to persuade others that we are in fact living in the power of God. For deep in our heart we know there's not power. We don't see today in the Church of Jesus Christ the things that even a generation ago God's people saw. We don't see conversions on the scale that was seen formerly. We don't see the working of God against His enemies. We don't see the checking of the power of the devil in the lives of those that we have prayed for in the way that formerly we might have seen, and certainly we don't see it in the way that the Scriptures indicate we can see it. And I trust that even today as we look at this word, however painful it may be, I think it's a subject that's like one of those nerve spots when you put your finger on it, or like when you go to see the chiropractor and your shoulder's stiff or your back's stiff, and you know how he has the knack of just being able to wiggle things about a bit and then put his thumb or his finger right on the spot where it makes you want to jump right off the couch. He has hit the nerve point. He has hit the trouble spot. And that, I think, is where we're coming to as we look at this passage. We're going to consider something that might well hit a raw nerve. But I think that it's something we need to consider, particularly as we consider the course of this congregation or of any congregation in the Church of Jesus Christ. We can only go forward as we know the power of God. We must know that power. And of course the Savior addresses that matter here, how we can come to the experience of the power of God. May the Lord write His word on our hearts as we think of this matter today. I want you to notice, first of all, from this passage, the real tragedy that unfolds where spiritual power is absent. Where the disciples of Jesus Christ do not have the power of God, tragedy develops very quickly. If you look at this passage, you will see some elements of that tragedy brought to our notice. First of all, the power of the devil goes unchallenged. They are faced with a circumstance where a father brings a child to them. That child is possessed in a special sense by the power of the devil. The devil can do with him what he likes. He can tear him, he can throw him down, he can cast him in the fire. He can induce that boy to do all kinds of destructive behaviors. And that's what has been the pattern, it would appear, for some time. The father brings the boy to the disciples, knowing they're the disciples of Jesus Christ, expecting that the servants of God will be able to do something with regard to the power of the devil in the life of his son. They can do nothing. There's no check on the power of the devil. Verse 15, he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. Even in the very context here, Mark 9:18 tells us that the devil was at work in a destructive fashion in this lad. Just look at the record that is given to us there. Mark 9 and the verse 18. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. We read that the spirit tear him. In verse 20, the devil was working in this lad even at this very time. There is a sense in which in this life the devil can do as he pleases in this boy, and the disciples can exercise no check on him. Can we not all identify with something of that nature? Our family, our friends, our loved ones. The devil has them by the scruff of the neck and does with them what he pleases. He can lead them into behaviors that anybody with half an ounce of sense looking at it can see they're being destroyed. They're destroying themselves, engaging in sin and activities that is just ruining their mind, ruining their body, ruining their soul. And it seems we have no power to check them. We can speak, we might even plead with tears, but nothing happens. We pray, but the devil still has his way with them. And we find ourselves standing where those disciples stood on that occasion, being helpless bystanders, as the devil did what he liked. That's the day we're living in. I think we delude ourselves if we think otherwise. We see the scourge of alcohol. We see the scourge of drugs. We see the scourge of immorality and life-destroying behaviors all around us. Do nothing about it. We've tried. We may have spoken against it, witnessed against it, preached against it, written against it, published literature against all of these things. And what has come of it? You see, it comes down to this, that the Christian without the power of God is no match for the devil. Not even one of the 12 disciples, not even one who stood and walked with Christ, heard his voice. What spiritual privileges those disciples enjoyed. I'm sure you, like me, have often thought with envy of what it must have been like to be with the Son of God, to do what John has said in his epistle, of handling the one who is the Word of life. We have heard him for ourselves. We have watched him. We have sat and eaten with him. But not even a disciple with such spiritual privilege as that is a match for the devil without the power of God. You remember what Paul wrote in those well-known words? We have often prayed over them, I'm sure, in Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, that ye may be able to withstand, or again the idea being stand against the devil in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Where does it all begin? The power of God. The power of God is absolutely crucial to be able to stand against the devil. No Christian can stand against the devices of the devil apart from being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And without that power, the devil can do as he pleases. Oh, I know that God is sovereign over all things. I'm not disputing that. God is sovereign in what the devil can do. But as far as the church is concerned, without the power of God, we are no check on the devil's activity. There is no ability on the part of the disciples here to respond to the desperate cry of a father. Here is a heartbreaking situation. Here is a situation to bring tears to a stone. A father expecting that he will find the answer to the burden of his heart as he comes to the disciples of Jesus Christ. These are the men, physically, humanly speaking, closest to the Savior. If anybody can help, they can help. Can you picture a father with hope rising in his heart, perhaps having dealt with this for years, having struggled to try to curtail, to rescue his son, even from the physical consequences of the devil's work, all in vain. Everything to this point has failed, and he has this hope now before him. The man of God will have the answer. With desperation he comes, and he asks for help, and they can't do anything. It's easy to see the heartbreak of the father in this circumstance, and I think you have to try to understand the embarrassed heartbreak of the disciples as well. Would they not with all their heart wanted to have helped? Would they not have been touched by these tragic circumstances? These are men of God. These are men that would have had, surely, something of compassion for the circumstance the man found himself in, and yet they can do nothing. They can do nothing. Disappointment and failure are the outcome on this occasion of the powerlessness of the disciples. Our society today is in a desperate state. All around us we face cries for help. More often than not, those cries for help usually involve requests for help materially and financially. But you know what the Church of Christ needs today? What our society needs today is not so much the ability to respond to homelessness or the poverty that individuals may well be in. The Church of Jesus Christ needs more than anything the power of God to deal with the power of the devil in the lives of those that are rendered miserable by their sin. Yes, we have a responsibility to do what we can to alleviate the physical and material sufferings of those that are in need. But that's not the primary mission of the church. The primary mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a channel of the power of God to convert souls from the kingdom of the devil, where they're miserable, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the need of today. And if all we can do is buy a meal for a hungry, homeless person or give some little assistance to someone who is in deep physical need, then if that's all we can do, we have done nothing for their soul. And we can do nothing for their soul and for the underlying need that they have in time and eternity until we have the power of God. The tragedy that developed here was that there was no remedy forthcoming. No help could be given such as was really needed in response to the cry of a desperate man. But more than that, if you turn over to the parallel account in Mark chapter 9 and the verse 14, you'll read that another evidence of the tragedy that is unfolding on this occasion is that the disciples of Jesus Christ had no answer to the proponents of error. Because in Mark 9 verse 14, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. This little group of disciples is harassed, browbeaten, intimidated by liars and false teachers, for that's who the scribes were. The liberals, the modernists who had added to the Scripture, changed the Scripture, destroyed the doctrines of God's Word by their own teachings. And the disciples of Jesus Christ, who knew the truth, who had the truth, who knew Christ, who walked with Christ, had no power at this point to shut those liars up. Instead, you can picture the scene. The disciples are huddled together, backed into a corner. It would appear they can hardly open their mouth. And the scribes are there. The questions are flying. And it doesn't seem there's any answer. That's a mark of powerlessness in the Church of Jesus Christ today. When liars stand up and present error, for the most part, the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ are left gulping like goldfish with nothing to say. There's no power to draw the sword of the Spirit and do what David did to Goliath. Take his head off. Shut him up. Hit him with the truth. Give him the answer. And we're left in this powerless condition. There's no comeback. No comeback to the proponents of error. It seems they're listened to. It seems they win the day. And the Church of Jesus Christ is left bleating feebly on the sidelines. And our word carries no weight. The presentation of the truth carries no power. And more often than not, we're browbeaten and intimidated by the peddlers of lies. It's a tragedy. That is a heartbreaking tragedy that I think, if we are honest, we must see is all around us, and we must further acknowledge our own role in that tragedy. We're part of it. If we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we're part of this failure. We're part of the tragedy that has developed all around us today. We're responsible. We have to face up to that. If the power of God is not seen in your life or mine, in my ministry or in the ministry of this congregation, then we have to say, we're to blame. We have to look into this. And that brings us to consider the second thing. Why spiritual power is absent on this occasion? Why? Now, the disciples had experienced the power of God over the devil previously. If you go back to chapter 10 and the verse 1, when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. We read in Luke chapter 10 and the verse 17, on a separate occasion, when the Lord had sent out 70 disciples to preach with power, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And repeatedly through their ministry, even already at this point, they had experienced the power of God. But now there is a situation where there is no power. Why? Why? Verse 19. You see that this is the question they ask. Why? Do you know that this is where the road to an experience of the power of God actually starts? When we get before the Lord and say, Lord, why? For only those that are prepared to inquire into the matter will in time deal with the issue and obtain the power of God. But you see, for many there is a deliberate blinding of themselves. They close their eyes in a sort of hear no evil, see no evil sort of a situation. What problem? I don't see any problem. But there'll never be power in the Church of Jesus Christ until there is a readiness to say, why, Lord? To get with the Lord and on our own in a personal sense say, why? Why is it? Why could not we cast him out? They came to the Savior privately, we're told in verse 19. They came apart in a private setting. Oh, it was, In a sense, it was still public because they were there collectively. They were there as a group, but there was a privacy. This group of believers shut in with the Lord and saying, now, Lord, you're going to have to teach us. Why is this? Why did this happen? Why is it this way? Isn't it interesting that they have to ask the Lord why? What's the inference of that question? They didn't know the reason why. They couldn't understand it. As they examined themselves, they could see no reason why they wouldn't have been the channels of God's power. You know the reasons why the Church of Christ is without power can only be pointed out to us by the Lord. We're not going to see them ourselves. Every driver is very conscious of the fact that in his mirror he has a blind spot, and so we shoulder check before we move. What blind spots the people of God have. What blind spots I have, you have. The church collectively has blind spots. But the disciples could see no reason. And in a moment or two, we're going to look at the reasons that the Lord highlights for them. And as we look at them, I'm sure your response will be, well, how could they not see those things? But they didn't. And we don't. They could see no reason for their failure. And yet they could not simply ignore the matter. That's always a tendency. Well, I don't see anything wrong with me, so I don't need to make any inquiry. It must be somebody else's fault, somebody else's problem. I have looked into my own life, and I'm not disputing the fact that we do that. We do it sincerely. We do it honestly. We get before God and we say, Lord, I want to know. But as I examine myself, I'll not see what I need to see unless the Savior shows me. To their credit, the disciples couldn't ignore this matter and didn't. They couldn't just brush it under the carpet and say, "Ah, well, it'll work out all right the next time." It troubled them. It grieved them. Perhaps for some of them there was that haunting memory. They could relive it in their mind. The cries of that poor man. They could hear them. And it troubled them. "Lord, I had no answer to that cry. I couldn't help him. I couldn't minister to him. I couldn't defeat the devil's power in his life." I'm sure you've been haunted by memories like that. You can remember situations perhaps where you wished you had an answer. You wished you had a word from the Lord. You wished you could contribute something to the situation, and you're sitting like a bystander watching a train wreck, knowing that you can do nothing about it. You wished, above all else, you could do something. Many a parent has that devastating experience of watching a child, a grandchild, a family member, live in such a way as to career madly toward everlasting destruction. And it has haunted you to think, "I can't do anything. I can't do anything." And the disciples come to the Savior and they say, "Lord, why?" That's to their credit. They couldn't just let it go. They couldn't just ignore it. And here is the beginning, the first few steps on the path to knowing the power of God, when these things can no longer be ignored. When we can no longer just go on and brush it off and say, "Ah, well, it's one of those things." Write it off to the sovereign purposes of God and we can forget about it. No, we can't forget about it. The plight of souls, the plight of our society is such that it must grip our heart. And it must vex us that we seem to have no power to impact it. Does it matter in this community that every Lord's Day there is a people that gathers here? Does it make any difference? It should. But for the most part, it doesn't. It doesn't. But the Savior gives them the answer. Many times we come to the Lord with a why, and there's no answer. Because very often we can ask the Lord some very silly questions. But here is a question that the Lord has an answer for. When the Lord doesn't answer our questions, we don't need to know the answer. When He does answer them, we may be sure we do need to know the answer to that question. It's a good question. Now, the mystery is not that difficult to solve here. Sometimes when we ask why, we open up a can of worms and we are dealing with very complex issues. You've probably, if you're a parent, you've been asked by a child in that phase of their life where it seems every other word is why, and how does it happen, and why is it working this way, and you've scratched your head, and how on earth am I going to explain to this child why it is this way? But the answer is really very simple, and the Lord just puts His finger right on the answer. He communicates His answer to them in two ways, in the form of a rebuke that He had given earlier, and then in the direct answer to the question that they pose on this occasion. You know, it's an interesting thing that if you look at the passage here, you will see that at the point where the disciples asked why, the Lord had already given them the answer, and they didn't know it. Because part of the answer to the why is given in the verse 17. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?'" Understand this, the Lord is talking to the disciples here. And doesn't He use stern words? Doesn't He use hard words? "O faithless and perverse generation." Because the reality is that the disciples were acting in a perverse fashion. We'll take that word first. The idea being they had deviated from the truth. They had turned away. Perversity is that which is twisted. You know that running through Scripture there are a number of words that indicate straightness. Righteousness is straightness. God is presented as being one who is straight. His law is a straight line. Sin is a deviance from that line. It swerves off. It deviates from the course. Disciples were in that sense, not living in a straight fashion. They were living in a perverse, twisted fashion. They had left the path of duty. They had left the path that was prescribed for them in the Word of God. They had become perverse. Can a disciple of Jesus Christ become perverse? Absolutely. Absolutely. We may look into the context of these remarks and see the evidences of their perversity on this occasion. If you turn, for example, to Luke chapter 9, again, it's a parallel account of these events. And the verse 44, the Lord Jesus says in the context here, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." Verse 45, "But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." There was already at work in the hearts of these disciples on this occasion a spiritual deafness, a hardness of heart, a blindness of mind, that they didn't hear the words of Christ. Their heart wasn't open to his word, not in tune with his teaching. There was a dullness and a hardness and a lack of spiritual perception, a wrong view of Christ even. They feared to ask him of that saying. A proper fear of God never keeps us away from Christ. It will always bring us to Christ. And when fear keeps us away from Christ, it's sin. It's the wrong attitude to Christ. It's the wrong attitude to the Lord. These things are working in their hearts. That's why the Lord describes them as perverse. You're not where you should be in terms of your fellowship with God, he says to them. You're growing dull to my word. You don't have the right attitude to the teaching. There's pride at work in their hearts, because Luke chapter 9 goes on to explain that in the immediate wake of these events, we read in verse 46, "Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest." Oh, this didn't break out until immediately after these events. But you know, that doesn't happen without a developing state of heart beforehand. The disciples just didn't suddenly have a row. There was a state of heart developing that led to that. And so through these events, there was that development of a hardening of the heart, a dulling of the ear and of spiritual hearing. There was an estrangement of their mind from Christ and a pride in self. You ever wonder what they thought about on that occasion? Maybe the three fellows who were up the Mount of Transfiguration thought that they were better than the ones in the valley. And that's what started the squabble. I don't know. But one thing I do know, it was wrong. And it robbed them of power. You know, that's always the mark of a powerless church. Was it not the mark of the Corinthian church? I'm better than you. I belong to Peter. No, I'm better than you. I belong to Christ. And I'm better than all of you because I belong to Paul. And there was that sectarianism and that strife in the congregation. A powerless church. And it's all about getting the priority, being in the first rank, getting position, being somebody in the organization. It's a mark of powerlessness. That spirit, every time it appears, goes hand in hand with powerlessness. And where it is, the Lord Jesus will put his finger on it and say, "Here, there's the reason, right there. You want to know why there's no power? It's because there's pride and hardness of heart and that perversity at work." He tells them too in verse 17 of Matthew 17 that their unbelief is part of the problem. Now again, recognize, they didn't see this. They didn't see it. Unbelief is very hard to see, at least until it's pointed out to us by the Lord. You might say, "But I'm strong in the faith. I do believe God." Well, let me point you to the words of verse 20. "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence unto yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." Now we'll look at all those words in just a minute or two. But notice this. The Savior said, if your faith is only as the grain of mustard seed, nothing shall be impossible. That begs the question, how small is our faith at the best of times? How much unbelief is part of our life, even at the best of times? If faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, and probably the closest you've come to seeing a grain of mustard seed is likely in a jar of pickles or something, and they're floating in there. They're not too big. They're not too big. And if our faith was only that big, how much we could do? It begs the question then, does it not, how small our faith is even at the best of times. I know that there is a reaction in our heart because I feel it. I know it. I know it's in your heart because it's in mine. That we bristle against the charge of unbelief. What do you mean, calling me unbelieving? I bristle against it, and I know you do. It's just, again, it's the part of working of pride. We don't recognize that there's so much unbelief. We don't take God at His word. We don't live by the word the way we ought to live. And the simple answer that the Savior gives to His disciples here is that it was the absence of faith robbed them of power. To simply take God at His word and obey it and step out in obedience to that word, trusting Christ for the resources that were necessary, that's faith at work, and they didn't act that way. 1 Peter chapter 5, in the verse 8, one of my favorite illustrations of faith at work in the Bible. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. Who's he talking to? Those that he has described in verse 2 as the flock of God. And here's why I like this. The sheep can resist the lion as it is stably, solidly standing by faith. It's unnatural. It's unheard of. For a sheep to resist a lion. The sheep is a helpless creature at the best of times. But let it come face to face with a lion, and naturally speaking, there's no question about the outcome. Destruction. But the sheep of God can resist the lion as they are steadfast in the faith. The faith here is simply put for God's revelation, God's word, what He has revealed to be believed. It is the faith once delivered unto the saints. And as we stand on the word of God, as we embrace our duty revealed in that word, and look simply by faith to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm only a sheep, and I'm looking down the open mouth of a lion. I need help. I need resources. I need strength. I need wisdom. I need all that is necessary. For the sheep of itself has nothing with which to challenge a lion. Nothing. But as we get our feet on the Word of God and look heavenward and embrace Christ and say, Lord, here I stand, you can face the lion. But the disciples had no answer to the lion in their experience on this occasion because of their unbelief. John wrote to the young men in 1 John 1 and chapter 2 and the verse 13, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. It's just the same idea as Peter expresses. They're in the Word. They're in the faith. They're standing according to that faith. They're resting in it, trusting in that Word. And they've overcome the world. Now here was a matter of urgency. The Savior gives them the answer. And He rebukes them with these words. But He points out to them in the verse 17, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long shall I be with you? That's simply a pointing out to them, look, it's time you learn these lessons, because before very long I'm going to be leaving. They had but a limited time to learn from Christ, to learn to trust Him, to learn to obey Him, and to learn, as it were, those skills that were necessary for them to have the power of God to confront the devil and to confront the working of sin. There was only a limited time. Time is running out for us all. These are urgent matters. We have such a short opportunity in life to actually accomplish something for God. And if we flap around and waste our time not knowing the power of God, then we're wasting our time. There's another element to this as well, because he says, "How long shall I suffer you? How long shall I be with you? I'm soon going to be leaving." But a more telling question, "How long will I suffer you?" In other words, how long am I going to put up with this? You not find that a challenging question? You look into your own heart as I look into mine, and I've known so little of the power of God. And the Savior says, "How long am I going to put up with this?" If you had employed a tradesman to do a particular job, and the first day he doesn't show much aptitude for his work, and his workmanship is shoddy, and he's lazy, and he lies around and doesn't do very much, and you think, "Well, boy, he'd need to get something more done tomorrow," and tomorrow's the same, the next day's the same, how long are you going to put up with it? How long will it be until you say, "Wait a minute, friend, this is not working, you just, on your bike, I'll get somebody else"? That's how you and I would act, isn't it? There's not a question, but that's how we would act. And yet we expect the Lord to put up with us and to smile indulgently upon us as perhaps year after year after year of our Christian life and service is marked with powerlessness. Why? Why would he suffer us? You know the illustration that he used again to his disciples in Matthew 5:13. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out to be trodden under foot of men." Why would God put up with those that have no power to do what they're called to do? If it was only a battery, you'd go and get a new one. But here we're talking about the calling that God has given to his church. And I think the time is long since past where we as God's people needed to face up to this fact. I need to face it in my own life. You need to face it in yours. That if we're not living in the power of God, accomplishing something for God, then why would He suffer us? Why would He put up with us? It makes it an urgent matter for our consideration that we obtain the power of God. And that leads us to the final thought. That the promised power here referred to is to be obtained by prayer and fasting. There is power. Even for disciples who have to say, "Lord, we confess now, we have no power. We failed. We hadn't the answer. We were beaten into submission on this occasion." There is power. He says in the verse 21, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Strictly speaking, the words of verse 21, he's speaking about the devil, this kind, this sort of devil. This devil does not go out. He's not defeated but by prayer and fasting. But you'll see that there is obviously an implication related to the power that was necessary to defeat that devil and to deliver the child in this example. There's power over the devil. There's power to meet the needs of men as we obtain it by prayer and fasting. He speaks in the verse 20 of power that is able to accomplish anything that God has commanded. You need always to qualify statements like that in verse 20. God hasn't warrant us to believe that if our faith is strong enough, we can go around and throw mountains around the place. That's not what he's talking about. Sort of becoming, the church becoming like a demolition squad and going and moving mountains out of their place and sticking them somewhere else. No, he's not talking about physical mountains, but he's using the illustration here of being able to accomplish for God that which is impossible. You see, there's always checks and balances in Scripture. The power of God is always and only used in the Christian life to accomplish that which pleases God. You can never use the power of the Holy Ghost to do that which is disobedient. You can never exercise the power of God to disobey Him, it will always and only and exclusively be seen in obedience, in service of Him, in doing His will. When we speak about moving mountains, we're speaking about the power to do anything that God has commanded us to do, anything that is a form of obedience of His will. Sometimes to obey God in individual circumstances that we face is as impossible as talking a mountain into the ocean. Sometimes God's people face challenges in their lives where they know what is right, and in order to do that, they are attempting the absolutely impossible. Many a time God's servants are faced with challenges, God's saints faced even in private matters that nobody else might know about, but there's a challenge that I have to obey God here, and if I'm going to obey God in this matter, I have to recognize it's utterly impossible, but it can be done as we take God at His word, embrace by faith His command, look to Christ for the resources, and step out. I don't know if you ever thought about the faith of the Israelites at the Red Sea, but for every child of God in that situation, there came a point where they recognized God has said, we're going to cross the sea. And there comes a point where I have to take a step and step in. And if I get wet or get drowned, well, that's God's business. But He has told me to step in. There comes a point where we have to just step out and do as God has commanded, looking to the Lord for the resources that He has given. And the promise is here, you can do anything. There is power that can be obtained to enable you to do anything. Specifically in the context, it's power over the devil. That's obvious enough from the circumstances. Power to defeat the working of sin and Satan in the lives of others. Do you ever wonder what it would be like to be able to pray in the prayer meeting and name somebody before God? And such would be your power with the Lord that even as you prayed, God was getting the hold of that person. You read some of the histories of revival in the church, and you will read of sinners that were afraid when they heard the report that their name had come up in the prayer meeting of the local church because they knew God was going to deal with them. You'll read of those things happening in times of revival, where God's people exercised power in prayer, where it was as if in the prayer meeting they reached out their hand and they got the hold of somebody in the community and God worked in them. What a thing it would be if we were able to name in prayer before God men and women and young people that their lives are being destroyed by the devil, and even as we named them, God was getting a hold of their heart. There's power to do it. There is power with God to accomplish the impossible. But how do we get it? If perversity and unbelief stands in the way, then obviously we're going to have to deal with those things. We need to look to the Lord to be delivered from the perversity of our own hearts, and look to the Lord to be granted faith and to take away the sinful unbelief from us. And it all comes down to prayer. Verse 21. This kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. God imparts spiritual power to His people, to His church, in response to prayer. Please understand that. That's why this church is a prayer meeting. That's why this church emphasizes the role of prayer in the Christian life. Because that's God's only way of communicating power to His church. No prayer, no power. Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Is God willing to give the Holy Ghost? Yes. Is God sovereign in giving the Holy Ghost? Yes. But God always sovereignly only gives the power of the Holy Ghost in answer to prayer to them that ask. Read the history of the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles. And there's prayer meeting after prayer meeting after prayer meeting after prayer meeting. The power of Pentecost itself, when did it come? In a prayer meeting. Filled again at a prayer meeting in Acts 5. a power of God comes in answer to prayer. Now the kind of prayer that is in view here is emphasized by the addition of the word fasting. Fasting in Scripture is of no spiritual benefit on its own. Fasting on its own is meaningless. But what the Savior is talking about here is the kind of prayer where everything else that gets in the way, even food, and fasting in Scripture covers much more than food. The abstinence from anything and everything that gets in the way of prayer. You know what we need to pray for in these days is that the Lord would give us this burden to have power, and it will be such a burden on our heart that nothing else matters. That we'll have an appetite for nothing else, but that we will get before God and pray until we obtain power. And that's easy to say. I have said it many times as a gospel minister, but I know in my life it's easier said than done. You know that. We can talk about the prayer meeting, and yet how easy it is to miss. I know legitimate reasons and challenges may come in the way. I understand that. God understands that. But sometimes we let very insignificant things get in the way of us getting before God to pray for power. This kind of dedicated, earnest prayer is sadly lacking in the church today. You'll go a long way, as you very well know. You will go a long way in modern evangelical churches today to find a prayer meeting. Then when you find a prayer meeting, you will probably go a long way to find a people that are really have any heart in prayer. And if we're honest, do we not have to say, where is the spirit of prayer that is referred to in verse 21? Where is it? Is it any wonder we have no power today? I am absolutely convinced that the secret of the success of this church or any other church is for God's people to learn to pray, as in verse 21. If there's prayer of this kind, there will be power. If there's power, the devil will be defeated. Lives will be changed. The enemies of the gospel will be silenced. They'll be on the run instead of the disciples on the run. And it all comes back to prayer. Like I said, it's easier said than done. May God in His mercy, for it is only His grace that will work this desire and this spirit in us. May God get the hold of us, dear Christian, get the hold of your heart and mine, that we will pray for the power of God. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.